The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Today, we're going to pick back up in our study of the book of Judges. So for those of you who have been waiting, we are going to start, can I just say, the worst chapter in the entire book of Judges, and I really think maybe of all the Bible, and I mean worst by content. It is just a horrible, horrible passage that we're going to talk about today. We're going to start with this, the idea that this is the book, we're studying the book of Judges, and this has to do today with the depravity of a nation. So let me catch you back up. If you're not familiar with the theme of Judges, here's how this works. So Israel had kind of gotten away from following the Lord, and as they got away from following the Lord, they embraced sin. And as they embraced sin, God decided to discipline them, just as he does with us when we begin to embrace sin. And so he disciplines the nation of Israel, and the way he would normally do that is he would raise up an enemy, a bordering enemy, and then they would come invade Israel, and they would conquer Israel, or a portion of Israel. Well, then Israel would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And then the Lord would raise up somebody that we call a judge. And this would be a militaristic or governmental leader who would rise up, and then he would lead a deliverance of Israel, either the whole nation or a territory of Israel. And then Israel would then repent and turn back to the Lord, and this judge would lead for a period of time. But if you've been with us through our study of the book of Judges, we know that a lot of these judges were really flawed people. I mean, these weren't, you know, like Jesus walking around. These were some broken people that God raised up to lead, but he used them anyway. And then they would kind of vanish from sight, and then Israel would go right back to their immorality. And so this became what we would call a cycle of the judges, that there was just this, you know, they'd fall away, they'd be conquered by some sort of foe, God would raise up a judge, the judge would bring deliverance, they would rejoice and repent, and then they'd go right back into the same cycle again, over and over again. So by the time we get to Judges chapter 19, which is where we'll be today, we're really out of judges, that is, the individual judges. And what we're seeing now is we're seeing the full depravity of the nation, that this moral decline has gone throughout the ends of the kingdom of Israel. And there's a refrain made in the book of Judges. We'll see it highlighted in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which we're yet to get to. But it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is when really you're in trouble morally as a society. That is when everybody just has their own rules, right? Where people will say, I don't care what the rule is, I'm going to do what's right for me. Anybody familiar with a culture like that? Like, we live in that culture. This idea of, I don't really care what the rules are, I don't care what the laws are, I'm going to do what I think is right. Well, that's not a healthy society, that's chaos, is what that is. And that's what we're going to see today as we study this remaining part of the book of Judges. So in Judges chapter 19, you have what is probably the darkest chapter in the whole of the Bible. And let me say this. If you're visiting with us today and you're sitting out there going, dang, this is like, is this church always like this? You're like, no, it's not. It's just, you just happened to come on the one day where we hit the worst part of it. And it's just bad because of what we're going to see in the scripture here. And it's going to start with the depravity of God's own leaders, even God's own leaders. So if you're with me, Judges chapter 19, let's just go ahead and begin in verse 1. Judges 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. And he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. All right, now, so it's already started bad. We're one verse in and things are already pretty bad. So it starts with that refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All right? That's the same way chapter 18 started. That's a refrain that's been in the book of Judges, and of course, that's how chapter 21 is going to start. And so the presupposition then of the author of the book of Judges is this, that we need to be led in order to be a healthy people. That we need. Now, it had been the intent that Israel would be led by God. That was the intent, that they would submit to the Lord, and his prophets would deliver the word of God, and the people would respond to the word of God, and they would live a holy and pleasing life, and then God would bless them and do these great things on the earth, and it just didn't happen. And so now, they need some earthly leadership. And when this author's writing says, in those days, there was no king. That is, like, not only were they not submitting to the Lord, there was actually no cohesive ruling of the kingdom of Israel to which the people were submitting. We didn't even have this iconic good leader. And here's one thing we do know. We all know this. We need to be led. Now, we can argue our independence, and I got my life together, but no, we know deep down, we all need to be led. And God started you off in a family so that you could learn that, right? He gave you a mom and dad who had rules. And you grow up with a mom and dad who have rules, and then you go to school. What's school have? School's got rules. And you continue on through your education, wherever it ends, you got into the workforce. Workforce has rules. Somebody's in charge. You're not in charge. You live in a society. Somebody's in charge. You're not in charge. We all have rules. We got to submit to. You live in a country. Somebody's in charge. You're not in charge. This is how we live life, and this is how you will live life. And I think we would all admit this in an honest moment, that if we were left to ourselves without the guidance of God or the rules that are above us, we would all be in trouble, right? Because you spend enough time just pleasing yourself, and you will destroy your own life, right? And we've seen people do it. So let's not look down on authority. Authority's really a good thing. And so here we've been introduced to some characters. So we've been introduced to a Levite. Now, the Levites that's the priestly line established by God. These are supposed to be the religious rulers of Israel. These are the good people, right? They're supposed to be the good people. I'm not sure this guy is one of the good people. But as far as we see, this is who this is supposed to be. This is one of his priests. And this is actually kind of a free-range Levite, if you will. It says that he is sojourning, which means he's wandering. And I don't know if he's aimless or he's traveling somewhere, but he's kind of out on his own. But then it says this, that he takes to himself a concubine. All right, now that's already bad when you have a man of God taking a concubine. So a concubine is a woman that you're having sex with, but you're not allowed to marry, right? So I don't know, that's a mistress is what we call that today. And so in this day and age, you could have concubines, but they would never be considered a real wife. Now, people might refer to them as your wife, but they would know it's a second-class wife. It's a slave wife. It's not the same. So when you introduced her, you wouldn't say, this is my wife. You would save that title. That's for your real wife. But you would say, oh, this is my concubine, which means that not only are you her husband, but you're also her master. And so she has to submit to you. And this is one of those things where their women were complicit in this because, you know, honestly, you needed to be protected and provided for. And for some women, I mean, if you didn't have a husband, nobody was pursuing you, you needed help. So the women would buy into this. Now, the guys, of course, well, the guys did it for the reasons you think they would. They were just looking for, you know, what they were looking for. So anyway, this is what's going on here. And so here's this guy. Now, and let me just say this, that when it starts off saying that Levi took a concubine, you know, you're just not going to have a good start to your story when you say you're in an illegitimate relationship, right? Like, in some of you know this. You've either been in one. I hope nobody's currently in one. But that time you began to date somebody you knew wasn't really good for you, right? Didn't share your faith in the Lord. But you're like, well, yeah, but they like me. They smell good. You know, whatever it is. Like, I don't know. Whatever reason you're dating this person. Can I just tell you, this is probably just because I'm a father now and have been for many years. Please be careful who you date. In fact, I've said this often, if they don't love Jesus as much or more than you do, do not date them. And if you're dating somebody like that, please break up with them. You can just blame me. Say, my pastor told me to do it, and then they can come talk to me. It's just a bad... I would just rather you have a moment of pain rather than a lifetime of pain. So, and I would say this too, but if you married that person, if you're sitting there just quietly going, I married him, you know, like, okay, so here you go. It's too late for you. I mean... I'll just say that. But here's what we see. God redeems things, right? So God redeems things. So he's gonna use you as an agent of blessing in your marriage. But either way, let's be careful of that. But this Levite has taken on a relationship that he should not have been in with this second-class woman here. All right, so this one decision literally will affect all of Israel. Now, catch this. You've got a guy who's making a decision. If you were to pull him aside and go, what are you doing? What kind of man of God takes a concubine? You're not supposed to have a concubine. Like, here's the thing. Levites could marry. God has never had a prohibition on his leaders in the church or outside of the church that they couldn't marry. We're all allowed to marry. So you're like, why would you, if you're allowed to have a wife, why do this? Which tells us your motives may not be pure, that you're really looking for a real wife, you know, so whatever's going on there, but why would you do this? Now, here's the thing too. We tend to go through life like all of our decisions are kind of like a bag of marbles, right? I just got a bag of marbles. I can make all the decisions I want. I can take those marbles, just do with them whatever I want. It's just one marble. You know, I'm going to live this way. I'm going to do this thing. It's my decisions. It's my life. It doesn't affect anybody. It's me and her, blah, blah, blah. Okay. That's not life. Life isn't a bag of marbles, like individual decisions all stand on their own. No. Life's connected. It's like a spider web. You pluck on one strand of that web and the effects go out to the areas around you, if not to the whole web itself. This decision of the Levite to pursue personal happiness, just him and this woman and their poor, his decision literally will lead to the deaths of tens of thousands of Israelites. This is a guy who, if you pulled him aside, it was my life. I do what I want. It's no big deal. It's just me and her. Like, no, your life is never just your life, and all of your decisions affect other people, whether you're aware of it or not. That's just reality. And that's the reality that this story is about to reflect to us. Let's go on a little bit here. So we've got a lot of story to do here. Verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Let's bring our map up for a little bit if we can do this. So I get, okay, so if you're saying, I'm not sure I can read that. Okay, I totally get it. Listen, I'm 48, right? I can barely read what's in front of me. I need readers, but I won't do it because I'm not going to look old in front of you for another couple years if I can stand it. Although it might be too late for that, I agree. So here we are in our map of Israel, and kind of divided between the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. This is kind of, you know, Israel proper. We're in the lower third here, and we're going to be operating around this section right here where the tribe of Benjamin rules this. Now, the tribal area north of Benjamin is Ephraim, and this is where this man is from. He's from the hill country, so he's probably in the southeast region of Ephraim, and he's traveled down, and now he's traveling back up here. It's a few miles. It's not, I mean, Israel's not huge, but you know, he's going to be within probably a 30-mile trek right in here is where he's going back and forth, but it's on foot, and he's traveling, so there's a lot going on. So now the concubine actually cheats on him, right? She just cheats on him. Listen, she was a second-class wife anyway, so you know, who's going to accuse her of being immoral, right? She can do kind of what she wants to do, and so she takes off, and he lets her go for 4 months, Now, listen, I'm a husband, right? My wife's not here, so I get one more service to talk about her. So, like when things go south in our home and she gets mad at me, you know, and if she gets mad at me and leaves the room, you know, I don't pursue her, right? Like that just needs to work itself out, right? Because she's already mad at me. I don't go reinforce that, right? Like, baby, I'd like to talk more about this. Could you please yell at me some more? I've not yet become convinced that I'm a fool. Would you please, one more time, could you give that to me? Like, I'm going to let her, that's coming later anyway, but hopefully it'll just come more civil. You know, so I'm just going to let that cool down. But there does come a time when, like, if my wife doesn't come back, right, she gets to the car, she drives away, like, I'm going to start getting concerned. And if evening rolls around, I'm really going to be concerned. But let alone 4 months? 4 months he lets her go. Now, so best case scenario, he's just letting her cool off, right? And maybe he's mad too because she cheated on him, right? So whatever it is, so maybe he just lets her go. But after 4 months, he's like, I probably ought to go get her, you know? So like, can't just let her roll around out there. So even though she's a concubine, it's a different world, but he still is bound to her and she to him. And so he goes to find her. Then verse 3, and actually verse 3 is pretty good. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. Of course he did. Well, of course he did. You know, I'm a dad. My daughter's in college now. I mean, you know, every dad wants your daughter to marry and marry well, right? And here's what you really want. You want her off the payroll. That's what you really want. Like, baby, I want you to marry well, and I don't want to pay your bills anymore. That's really I want. Daddy wants some stuff, and I can't buy it when you keep taking all my money, right? So, so you want to launch them. And so the worst case scenario ever would be, you know, you launch your daughter. She's finally married. You did the big wedding. You're still paying the bills, whatever it is. She's gone, and then like a few months go by, and there's, you know, a ring at the door, and you open it up, and she's standing there, tears in her eyes, with a suitcase in her hand. And you're like, oh. Hey, baby, how you doing? Come on, what's going on? And you're just thinking, oh, dang, what is going on here? And so it's been 4 months, right? This dad is like, I'm never getting rid of this girl. Like, it is never going to happen. You know. And then finally, the husband shows up, and you are like, yes. All right, so hey, it's good to see you, bud. How you doing? Come on in. You want to find, she's right over here. Look, why don't you guys hang out, spend some time together, leave together. You know, that's good to see you guys. So this whole thing here, there's a lot of practical stuff we can relate to. All right, so he comes back. He's welcomed in by the father, and she actually welcomes him back as well. All right, verse 4, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. And so they ate, and they drank, and they spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and then after that you may go. So the two of them sat, they ate, and they drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him until he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine, his servant, rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. And so the father-in-law here is just trying to keep the guy around. Now, we don't really know his motive. It might be that he's just a really good guy. I mean, really, he's like, look, you got nowhere to be. I got a house with food. You all are together again. That makes me happy. Why don't y'all just stay and let's just enjoy some time together as a healthy family. You guys are kind of putting your lives back together here. This is a good thing. Now, maybe we don't know his motives, but he seems like a genuinely good guy. And the Levite actually is being very kind. He's staying beyond where he had intended to stay. He's trying to honor his father-in-law. Maybe he's trying to honor the girl, show that, hey, look, I'm working things out too. We're gonna figure this out together. Whatever's going on. But finally he says, okay, listen, man, I gotta go. I can't stay here. But here's the thing, it's evening. I mean, it's not like nighttime. It's getting towards late afternoon, really, because they're gonna travel here. And they got to go miles. I mean, they're not going to be able to do it all in one day. And so here's the thing. When you and I travel, it's really not that big a deal. Now, normally we travel. If we have a big trip in front of us, we'll probably load up the car in the morning or try to be out by about lunch or something if we're going to get on the road and we got a long trip. But even if you leave at night, you decide to leave at night, you can find a hotel somewhere. You're going to be traveling in your car, you know, you'll be able to lock your doors, you'll probably be on a highway, you get off the highway, spend the night at a hotel, get back on the highway. It generally, you know, it's pretty safe, generally. Well, you go back in this day and age, it's not safe at all. I mean, they don't have the law enforcement that we have, they don't have the government that we have. It's just a dangerous time. And so they're taking off late afternoon when they've got to walk or travel on some sort of slow donkey or something like that. I mean, they've got a tough road in front of them here, but that's when they're leaving. Verse 10. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and he departed, and he arrived opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. The servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of the foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of those places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and they went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and to spend the night at Gibeah. He went in, sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Let's bring our map back up here again. So he's launching out now. He's heading north. And as he's heading north, he's got to go about 6 miles. And they get around the city of Jebus, which we know as Jerusalem. But in this day and age, Jerusalem was not one of God's cities. In fact, it was populated by the Canaanites because of the failure of the Benjaminites who didn't drive out the people that were there. And so now they don't get to have the city yet that God had intended for his people to have. And so they get there, and this man says, hey, listen, we can't stay here. These people are not our people. These are a foreign people. They're not going to care about us. They're not going to take care of us. We need to go get around Israelites. And if we're going to get around Israelites, we've got to go north. And we're going to have to end up around Gibeah or Ramah, somewhere near there. So they get back on their donkeys. They travel about another 6 miles north until they get to somewhere up in here, which is Gibeah and Ramah. And they finally stop at Gibeah. And here's the ironic thing. So they get there. The way they used to do hospitality is that the center of the town was normally where there's a well. They'd come in through the gates. There'd be a well right there in the center of town. And so what you would do if you're traveling is you just come park by the well. And the idea is as the people are coming and going through the city gates, as they're coming out of their fields where they've been working all day, as they will pass by, and Israelites were supposed to be hospitable. And so as they pass by, they see you there, and they pause and go, oh, hey, what are you doing here? Where are you from? Where are you going? What are you doing? And so you'd share your story, and they would say, oh, look, why don't you come stay with me? We'll put your animals in my stables, and you guys can sleep in my house for the night. We'll take care of you, then you can be on your way. That's how they would do hospitality back then. And so they're sitting there at this well, and people are going by them, and nobody is saying anything. So now they've worked so hard to get near their own people, and they find no hospitality from the fellow Israelites. And these people just go on by, and they just sit there. Nothing happens. So now, we get to verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. And he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the travelers in the open square of the city. The old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So they're sitting there. The old man comes up. "Hey, where are you from?" Well, when he hears their story, that's his story. "From the hill country of Ephraim." "I'm from the hill country of Ephraim. And you're traveling around." "I'm traveling around. I just paused here. I'm doing some farming while I'm here. I've taken up place. I'm going to stay here for a little while." And after the conversation, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you just come stay with me? Just come stay with me." And the guy has even said, "Listen, you don't have to give us anything. I got food for my own animals. I got food for me and my honey and my servants. I'm like, we're all good." And the guy's like, no, I'll do you one better. "I'll feed your donkeys. I'll feed you guys. And you'll come into my house. I'll wash your feet and take care of you guys." But then he says this kind of ominous phrase, though. And it's kind of like if you've ever watched a horror movie or some sort of ominous thing where somebody, a little old man comes and puts his arm around you. "Only don't stay outside. It's not safe at night." Why isn't it safe at night? We're Israelites, Israelite city. What do you mean it's not safe at night? And so now they're going to head inside, and this is where we're exposed to the depravity of the city. Now, let me say this, that what we're about to read, the rest of this book here, this is some of the most horrible stuff you will find in all of Scripture right here. So I'm just letting you, if you're sitting here with children, we're going to be real, and I will be kind in the words I use, but we're going to get really ugly here right now. The depravity of a city, verse 22. "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" All right, so when we see in Scripture the idea of to know somebody, oftentimes, not exclusively, but oftentimes, it's a reference to sexual relations. And so this is what's happened. A group of vile men from the city, and we don't know how many, just men from the city. A group of wicked men from the city surround the house and say, "Send out the Levite. We plan to rape him." That's what they're saying. Verse 23. "The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers.'" Now that's an interesting phrase. These really aren't his people other than the fact that they're Israelites. But he's appealing to them. Just out of a commonality, like, "What? No, guys, my brothers, what are you doing here? 'Do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing.'" So in Middle Eastern culture, and really still today, the idea is that when you take somebody into your house, you're responsible for them. You're responsible for their well-being. You're responsible for their care. This is still being lived out around the world. And so this idea is like, these people are under my protection. You can't do that. This is a horrible thing that you guys are wanting to do anyway, let alone the fact that these are guests of mine. But then the story takes a really weird turn. Verse 24, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." What is going on? Like, that's your solution? What a horrible compromise. What a lack of courage. What are you showing us here? Is it really you're just going to value the guy and not the people in your own household? Your own daughter you would send out to these guys? This is a nightmare going on here. And so now here's what we've seen. Not only are there wicked men outside the house, there are wicked men inside the house. It's just the air of diplomacy, the air of morality, but there is something else going on here. And what are we seeing about their view of women? No, that's your solution? Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you rape my daughter and his wife instead? That's your solution? That's a horrible thing going on there. So we look at this, and I think you should be appropriately appalled. Just taking the view of women alone, like, that's a horrible view of women. So let me ask you a question. So as you look at this, you think, oh, this is horrible in every way, and we're not done yet. It continues to get worse. when you look at this and you think their view of women is so far off, it's so against what it should be, would you say that in our culture today, we have a good view of women? So I wonder if you took somebody from like another planet and they came in here and they spent some time in the U.S. and they listened to our music and they went through the grocery store line and saw our magazine covers and they watched a couple of, you know, Hollywood movies and they went on social media for a little bit. I wonder what kind of conclusions they would draw about women in our society and how we view women in our society. And I'm afraid that I don't want to know the answer to that. I think, honestly, we have a really horrible view of women in our society. And it's not just that. It's also that, unfortunately, some women are really complicit in this view as well, mistaking sensuality for beauty. And I would just make a call. As a father of a daughter, as a pastor, just as a man, you know, like I'm really concerned with how women are viewed and portrayed and how some women portray themselves. And I guess I would just offer a word of caution, at least in the church. Let us not be that. Let us view women differently. Let's elevate women. I think, like I would tell my own daughter, you can keep it covered. We already know what's in there, right? We don't need previews, right? Let's just preserve yourself, preserve your dignity. All right, going on to verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was until it was light. So this woman has been abused all evening. She shows up at the door, and not to ruin the story for you, but when she comes there and lays down on the threshold of the door, she dies. So her last experience in this world was a full betrayal by everybody. Just everybody. And her master rose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Now there's a picture. This woman reaching out for a help that would never be there for her. And she dies right there on the doorstep. He says to her, "Get up, let us be going." What kind of a response is that? Hey, get up, it's time to go. How callous is this? This is supposed to be a man of God. Where's his brokenness? Where's his shame? What did he just sleep all night? Did he just send her out to throw this meat to these dogs and then just go to bed? They go back in, have a glass of wine together? Like, what? Where's the time where you say, it's time to stand up and make a difference? Like if something like this happened at your house, is this how this thing would go down? Yeah. Like, if I'd taken somebody to my house, a group of people gather outside, man, it's not going to be like, well, let me toss you my daughter in his way. Like, no, that's not how this thing's going to be going down. This thing's going to be like, did you bring any weapons with you, right? Because I guarantee you this, that I don't know what's going to happen, but somebody else is getting hurt too, not just us. We're going to be doing our own business as well. And we would be going out guns a-blazing. That's what we would do. And we may be going down, but we're taking people with us, right? That's how this thing is going to go down. Because that's what men of courage do, right? Men of valor, men who stand up for what's right, what's honorable. That's what needs to be going on here, man. I mean, this whole idea that we'll just, you know, turn over my wife, let her go, throw my concubine out there. He says to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Of course, she was dead. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." So he's obviously angry. I don't know what kind of brokenness he's got, and he does this horrible thing where he just divides her like the carcass of an animal and sends her around to Israel. And Israel's outraged when they see it. He's calling them to respond. He's like, "I want you to be outraged." Why he would choose this method, I have no idea. But we look at this, and here's what we see in Israel. We see the full depravity of a nation. But I think if I were to ask you, like, it's one thing to look at this in Scripture. Like, if I were to ask you now, do you think our nation is also depraved? So a few weeks ago, we're standing in the lobby, and somebody comes up to Pastor Tom, and they said, "Hey, Pastor Tom, You know, they get in this conversation, but this world is so broken today. It's like, what can we do? What can we do to change this world? And I love it. Pastor Tom is standing in the lobby of the church, and he's like, this is what we do. This is how you change the world. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus who can change the heart. And when he changes the heart, it changes the behavior. And the idea is that you get a holy nation rising up who celebrates righteousness, stands for what's good, offers protection and hope to the world around them, even if they don't respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how you change the world. Last week, we baptized 12 people out at the lake. 12 people. It was a beautiful thing. That's 12 more people, ideally, who are choosing right instead of wrong, right? Who've submitted themselves to God's word. That's how we change the world. The problem here, when you look at this, it's not that they had a bad society and a bad government. And if you look at the world today, it's not that we have a bad government, because if you think we have a bad government, then you think the next election will fix things, right? How old do you have to be before you're finally disappointed with that idea, right? Like, that's not going to change anything. The problem isn't that we have a bad government. We have a bad theology. We don't believe God can change the world. We don't believe that Jesus can transform our nation. And when you lose sight of that, there is no hope. So that's what we've got to get back to, this idea that God can change things. When we're struck by this kind of wickedness, I hope you're struck by the wickedness in your own culture. Because there are people inside the church, hopefully not this church, but inside the church of God who proclaim Jesus that have bought into the sin that surrounds us, even some endorsing the sin that surrounds us. And so we've become desensitized to our wickedness. That is, we tolerate sex outside of marriage. We tolerate homosexuality. We tolerate pornography, infidelity, unbiblical divorce, abortion, the dehumanization of the poor, all sorts of things. We tolerate all these things, sometimes even celebrate these things as though we're doing something right and noble. And all we've done is sin against the Lord. All we've done is sin against our Creator. It's a horrible nightmare. And so when we look around us, we're like, we're complicit. We're just as bad. And so there would be a couple calls I would make. One is a call for repentance. Just, if you're involved in something you shouldn't be involved in, just stop. You're the people of God. Jesus Christ died for you. He wants you to live a different kind of life. I'm not just calling you to be moral so that you'll be right with God. I'm calling you, because you're right with God, if you're in Christ, to be moral, right? It's the other way. I want us to live out this life that God's called us to be a different kind of people, to be the voice of Christ in this generation, to proclaim the gospel. That's what we need to be called to. But at the very least, if you get nothing out of this, could I just appeal to something else? Could we go back to respecting women? Like, could I just call that, like, in the church, could we repent of being derogatory towards women? I hope, I'm not saying you guys are that way. I'm just saying, like, can we go back? There was a time when if a woman would approach your table and you were seated as a guy, you would stand up when she approached the table. I'm honoring you as you approach the table. You know, we would hold doors for women. If a guy said a vile thing to a woman in our presence or even threatened her, other men would stand up, because that's what men of valor do, right? We're like, whoa, we don't do that. And so at the very least, let me appeal that we would begin to value again our women. And so guys, here, let me just give you a practical application. I want you to start doing this. So when you go out to lunch today, a woman approaches your table, stand up. Now, I know what will happen if you start... You start standing up for women, you start holding doors for women, if you don't normally do that, I know what's going to happen. They're going to be, oh, you don't need to do that for me. That's where you need to go, okay, wait. This isn't just about you. It's also about me. And God has called me to respect my sisters that he has created. And so I stand out of respect for you and out of respect for me and respect for our Creator. Let me pray for us. Father, we admit we're a mess. We're all a mess. And we're not just saying that our culture is horrible and everybody needs to be judged. No, here's what we're saying. We know we've been horrible, and we were rescued by the grace of Christ. And the people around us need to be rescued by the grace of Christ. And so we don't look with condemnation. We look with a heart of hope. We want to call people to repentance, to serve Jesus. And so, Lord, we would ask this. Would you forgive us for our sins? Let us live as a righteous people. But I pray for the culture around us, through us. Would you proclaim the gospel, proclaim it well, and bring people to yourself? We ask you in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sand Hills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.